In your Bibles, you would like to turn unto the Psalms and Psalm 115, and we'll read this psalm in its entirety. The 115th psalm, beginning at verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And we ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Amen.
Amen.
This 115th psalm is one of those psalms where no title is given or no author is stated. And the commentators themselves cannot agree on who was the original penman of this psalm. Some say it follows the 114th psalm that speaks of Israel when they left the land of Egypt. But others attribute it to other times later on in Israel's history and their return from exile in Babylon. But as we come to this psalm, let's not get focused on who was its earthly author, penman, or what point in Israel's history it was written. But let's remember it is part of God's word, divinely inspired, and it's recorded here as in this volume of these books, of these psalms, those spiritual songs that were sung by Israel in worship. And like God's word, it is applicable to us here and now. It's a psalm that reminds us of man's chief aim, of our God's sovereignty and where he abides. It also shows us something of those false religions, those false believers, those false gods that so often the world worship. And it also shows us the true Christian's aim, end. In some ways, this psalm could be said to be a comparison. On one hand, true religion and that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ compared to the false religion of the world and atheism. And it shows something of that marked difference. For we know there is that great gulf between those that believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and those that don't. So our intention this morning is to consider some aspects from out of this psalm to see how they apply to us, God's people, and how they apply to those who are not God's people. That it may be an encouragement to ourselves. So often we can look around and we can decry and feel downcast at those accusations that are thrown at us from the world and those that don't believe in an almighty God. And as we come unto it, we must set our frame aright and our minds in the right manner. And the psalmist helps us to do this in verse 1. For it begins with this saying, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." It begins with this repetition, and it helps, and we should stop and reflect these few little words at the start. For it puts us in that right perspective. It should help to frame us and put us in that right relationship with God, to show where we stand in relation to God, and that praise belongs unto the Almighty God. It also has that practical aspect. The Psalms are so often sung as spiritual songs in worship. And I wonder if we, when we come up to God's house, say such words as this: "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." Reminder that glory belongs unto our Heavenly Father. It does not belong unto ourselves. There can be no glorying in ourselves, for we know that at best we are sinful and wicked men. And while we so often like to put ourselves upon a pedestal, it is a reminder that we are accountable unto an almighty God. And I'm sure as we think of this and think about its relationship to the service and God and our public gatherings, we can often think of those outward appearances of grandeur that we see in so much false religion, in those state churches or in those charismatic circles where so often it is all about the music or how people feel. People want to come out those services feeling good within themselves. But what about ourselves? When we come up to God's house, do we come up thinking that we'll feel better for it? That we'll go away feeling like we've done something ourselves? Maybe it's added something to our salvation. Or do we come up to God's house with that purpose of ascribing glory to our Maker, of singing forth his praises and declaring forth his name? Or is it all about the outward appearance, that outward show? Would we rather have that glory given unto ourselves, or would we rather have it ascribed to our heavenly Maker? We know how in the New Testament of how that Pharisee stood in the temple, supposedly giving thanks to God that he was not like the others. But then there was that one who stood there, who smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Our attitudes when we come up to God's house to worship him says a lot about us. And as we know, that catechism question asks us, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. And have we assembled here to glorify God this day? But what does God say about such matters himself? In Proverbs, we're told, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Those that have that proud heart are an abomination unto the Almighty. But what about that one in the New Testament who, rather than ascribing glory to God, was struck down by God? And we can read about that character in the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 12, and those concluding verses concerning Herod. Acts chapter 12, and at verse 20 we read, "And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, and desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of God, and not of man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost." What a solemn reminder of one who did not ascribe glory unto God, but would rather take the glory unto himself. A reminder of who and the nature of whom we worship. We read in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in time. Or in James 4 and verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. It's only when we place God and the Lord himself in that right place and ascribe glory unto him in the right way and the right manner that we will know those times unto blessing. At those times of blessing. But God does not only leave us, but God does not leave us without a reason for blessing him and for glorifying him. For in that verse 1, we're told, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. There are many reasons why we should glorify God. And we could make a study, and it would furnish us with many a sermon for reasons to ascribe praise unto our almighty Maker. And the psalmist here just gives us two reasons, and they're great reasons. Firstly, we have mercy, punishment withheld. The very fact this morning that we have been granted another day upon this earth is a reminder of God's mercy, that he has withheld his wrath for another day, and that he has provided for men and for women, that he has granted us another day our needs. We, as believers, can acknowledge this. As we so often sing in that hymn, morning by morning, new mercies I see. But men and women of the world don't see this. They can't ascribe glory unto God each day. For they don't see those mercies. They don't understand them. And they think that so much of their own provision is got by their own gains. We also have this reason for thy truth's sake. And is not that a further reason to praise and give glory unto God? For he has furnished us and his church with truth. We have his word. We know what is true. We know what is right. And we should ascribe glory unto our Maker that he has given us his truth. And it's only by realizing this and our position and our relationship with God and that glory belongs unto him that we can begin to worship him aright. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Let each of us here have that same spirit, that we will be prepared to decrease, that God and his Son may increase and be more seen more in our lives. Having seen something of what our attitude is to be to God, let us now come and consider those of the world those false believers, those false religions, those this morning who do not worship God, who go about their own business. What do they say? Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Is not this the response of the world? Where is your God? They say, he can't be seen. There is no God. Evolution proves this. This proves it. It's just a fairy tale. Religion's something of man's invention to control the masses, they'll say. There's no God. And if there is, where is he? They'll say. This shouldn't surprise us in the least. For the fool in his heart hath said, there is no God. And I'm sure it's something we've all heard. We'll witness to people, we'll speak of God to them, and they'll retort, there's no God. And if there is, where is he? He can't be seen. They want something tangible, something that can be seen, something that can be felt. And without it, they say, there is no God. So here is our first comparison, or a comparison between true and the false religion. Those who are Christ's and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ ascribe glory unto God. Those who don't say, where is he? But the psalmist answers this retort of the world. And it's something we can say, for we have that faith to say. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The worldly person says, where is your God? He doesn't exist. We respond, he is in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he chooseth. What a marked difference. We have that faith to see where he is and believe where he is. And not only that, when he outworks his sovereign will, we can acknowledge it. Some disaster will come, some natural event, as it's termed, will happen. Maybe life will be lost. And oh, how the world will rage. There can't be any God. How's he allowed this to happen? They'll say. What a marked difference there is to the believer who has that faith, who can acknowledge God's sovereignty in these matters, even in times of great loss and suffering. The true Christian should be able to say, our God is in heaven. He is in control. He knoweth the beginning from the end, no matter what has happened. And we should be able to say that he has done what he has pleased. And we, in God's word, are furnished with a great example of this in that Old Testament character of Job. We see Satan subject even unto God's sovereign will there. And then we see how Job has everything taken from him. His sons killed. Loses his cattle. Loses his house. And even his wife tells him to curse God and die. Yet he still sees God's hand in these things and is able to say, the Lord has given and the Lord have taken away. There is a man who knew where his God was and who knew unto whom glory belonged. I wonder if we, passing through such circumstances as that, could have such faith to say that our Lord is still upon high and that to him belongs glory. And the world cannot see these things. And it shouldn't surprise us that they can't see these things. And so often they'll even tempt God. They'll say, if there's a God, and he's a sovereign God, and he can do all things, you can ask him to do this, ask him to do that, and he'll do it. But they fail to see the sovereignty of God and God's will. That God's will is so often not our will. That God can outwork as he so pleases. They will try and tempt God, but they will not acknowledge that he is sovereign and that he does whatsoever he chooses. And what do they even say of the Lord Jesus Christ? Save thyself and come down from the cross. Yet, when Christ was hanging there upon the cross and bleeding out for our sins, was not he working out God's sovereign will of salvation for his people? And yet, those that stood there and mocked and said, save thyself and come down from the cross, could not see God's sovereign will being outworked in that greatest moment of earth's history. And what did Christ say of himself? And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. It is little surprise to us that the world says to us, where is your God? For they cannot see. Their eyes are blind. And they mock us. They scorn us. But we can look on and say, our God is in heaven. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased. Does not that give us that assurance for the days that lie ahead, for those trials, for those afflictions that may come, that we have that assurance that all things work together for good for them that love God? But the world also have their own God. And this is spoken of in these Psalms, from verses 4 through to 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have our ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in him. The world, the unbeliever, having declared there is no God, then raises up his own God. They place something in God's place instead. And this has been the case throughout man's history, the history of this world. We can go right back to the book of Genesis, and we can see that in the case of Cain. Right through the Old Testament, we can see how Israel turned to worshipping those false gods of Baal and Ashtaroth. Even when Moses was upon that mount, what was happening? They were making a golden calf and worshipping it. I'm sure you've all heard the saying. It's not a saying that I particularly like, but some people say every person has a God-shaped space within them. When we consider such verses as this, we can see why that's perhaps said. They don't want the Almighty Maker. They don't want to acknowledge a God who they have to give glory to, a God whom they have to worship. They would rather worship something on their own level, of their own standing, of their own making, in a way that suits them, in a way that fits their own will and desire. And this is what's said here. They make an idol of silver, of gold, with men's hands. They make them like to men. They give them mouths, eyes, ears, feet, other features, and they'll worship them. They raise them up to satisfy themselves. Maybe to satisfy the conscience, ease the conscience, or to make them comfortable in how they're acting. And just as in the case of Israel of old, who so often turned to those idols, as in the case of those countries around Israel who are well known for idol worship, it's just the same today. Modern man may say they're too sophisticated to worship a statue, but they have their own God. They have raised up an idol of their own making. There are so many we can list. We can think of sport. They might worship people, things, jobs, whatever. All these things are so often turned into an idol by people. They make it something that they want it to be. It brings them comfort. It brings them relief. It distracts their mind from thinking upon more serious matters. Some of these things on the outward appearance may even seem noble, good, to, you know, be successful in their careers, in their jobs. Or maybe they place their family in high regard and make that their idol. Or what about those that trust in science, saying science has disproved God? Have they not turned science into their God instead? But we must ask ourselves, what of these gods that they have made? The psalmist furnishes with the answer. They have mouths, but they speak not. Ears have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They can't speak, hear, smell, move, or breathe. Empty. These things are dumb. They can't hear. They can't move. They can't speak. And they can't do anything. They're incapable of doing anything. And so often, with those false idols that men put into their lives and raise up on a pedestal, they cannot do anything. They might bring that temporary relief. They might bring a few hours' satisfaction. They might even make them feel like they've had a fulfilled
and a satisfying life. But ultimately, they are empty. They're broken. They're like they've described as those broken cisterns. They have no substance to them, for they cannot save the soul. They all lack any spiritual power. They have no power of themselves. They please the body, but they cannot satisfy the soul, and they cannot save that soul either. Elijah on Mount Carmel saw this outworking, how those false believers raised up that altar and they cried from morning to evening to bring down fire. They cut themselves. But what was the answer? There was no answer. Elijah comes, bows himself before the Almighty, and fire comes down from heaven. There we have that marked difference between true and false religion. The Christian, on the one hand, worshipping the living God, the Almighty God, who hearest, who answers prayer, who seest all things and moves in this world to outwork his sovereign will and pleasure. And then we have the world and that false religion with their gods, their idols that are dumb, that speak not, hear not, smell not, do not move, do not breathe, are not able to do anything. We must also ask this question of ourselves, for it is very easy to focus on those idols of the world. It is easy to pick them out, but we must think of ourselves. Do we have something in our lives that demands more time than it should? More time than worshipping God? More time than reading his word? And does it stop us becoming more Christ-like? For to do so is not ascribing that glory to God that we mentioned at the start. It is placing ourselves on a pedestal and wanting to bring glory and satisfaction unto ourselves. Rather, we must, with the hymn writer, say, the dearest idol that I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me tear it from my throne and worship only thee. We must also, from this psalm, take encouragement for ourselves. For in verses from 9 to 15, we're told something of that blessing that belongs to God's people. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. A repetition is seen here in these verses. We have Israel spoken of, Aaron spoken of, and those that fear the Lord. And it's interesting to note these blessings and who is mentioned in these verses. We have Israel mentioned, that Old Testament people at large, those that trust it in the Lord would know them as their help and shield. And we can look at something of Israel's history, and we can read such books as the books of Judges and the Kings. And what do we so often find? When the king or the judge trusted in God, things went well in the land. They were protected or were granted great victories. But then they turned their back, followed after Baal or other false gods, and what happened? Things went badly for them. We have Aaron. And Aaron was that high priest called to serve. And here I believe there's particular instruction to be found for those that serve, those that minister God's word. Well, don't they have that particular challenge? That they must have that unreserved trust in the Lord for their service and what they do. For we know those who find themselves in the service of the Lord so often find challenges, hardship. Yet they must have that deep trust. Just as Aaron and that royal priesthood, that priesthood of Israel's time, is instructed to trust in the Lord, so are those who serve the Lord. They're also to trust. And then we have those who fear. And here we see those who can truly trust in the Lord. It is those that have that right, that proper fear. Those who understand who the Lord God is. Those who know and have that proper relationship with Him. This isn't some craven fear, some panic fear, but is that right, that filial fear to understand and to appreciate who God is. It is these who can have that trust, who have that shield and that protection. It is these who, while the world are flinging their fiery darts, while Satan is flinging his fiery darts, while the world are saying, "You have no God, where is He? Here's my idol, I worship him," or this. We have that right fear. We ascribe glory unto our Maker. And then we can have that hope, that trust, and that help, and that shield. It is only by having that right fear and starting and beginning with acknowledging who God is. For by having that right fear, we'll also give Him, we'll give glory unto God as well. But not only is He our shield to protect us, He also blesses us. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Both great and small. The mighty who trust in the Lord. Those who are weak and needy and humble. Those that trust in the Lord in the right way. They have nothing to fear. It is them who will know that true, that spiritual increase. For trusting in the Lord, acknowledging that He is in the heaven, acknowledging Him in worship and ascribing Him that glory. Only then will they begin to know. Only then will we begin to know these blessings, that increase in faith and in knowledge, and those blessings that the Lord bestows upon us. And those blessings can be many things. It might be the blessing of a shield when those fiery darts are hurled. It might be that blessing of assurance when Satan comes and whispers in our ear. It might be that blessing of encouragement within our families, within the church, or some other way. We don't know. But by having that fear, we have that trust that God shall supply our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That increase might be faith as well. So often, when we come through these trials, we have that greater faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must draw our thoughts to a conclusion for this morning. And as we return, come to the conclusion of our sermon this morning and this psalm. The psalmist returns to this theme of blessing the Lord's name and giving Him glory. We have God's sovereignty set out in verse 16 again, that even the heavens are the Lord's and that they belong unto Him, but that He has given us the earth and trusted it unto the children of men. And then in verse 17 and verse 18, we have this final marked difference between the true and the false. Firstly, in verse 17, we have, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence." We must connect this verse with verse 8, where we read, "They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in Him." Let's consider this firstly in those that are spiritually dead. We said that those idols, those false gods that people raise up, they speak not, they move not, they're blind, and so on. And we're told that those that trust in them become like them. They are spiritually dead. Their soul lies in wickedness. They do not see God. They do not acknowledge their Maker. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot see that they're sinful and they have need of salvation. And it says they go down into silence. For if they remain spiritually dead and do not come unto that full understanding of salvation, they'll go down into that place where they're no longer able to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, where they're not able to give glory unto God. What an end lies unto those. They go down, unable to praise. They go down into that fiery pit where they will lie forevermore. But then we have the lot of the Christian, that true religion. "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What a marked difference we have the unbeliever. We have their lot and their end, that false religion. And then we have ours, those who this morning have placed their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see something of our lot and abode. For we will bless the Lord from this time forth. This is to be our immediate response when we consider such a psalm as this, and when we see that we do not have any glory of ourselves, and we cannot ascribe any glory unto ourselves. And when we hear those railings of the world, but not acknowledge that we have a Maker who sits upon high and who rules over the world, our response should be to sing forth his praises. Sings forth his praises, not only on the Lord's Day, but we can declare forth his praises any day of the week. And so we should. But we also will sing forth his praises forevermore. And this speaks of that eternity when those who have not ascribed glory unto themselves or glory unto some idol, but have had that right fear, will be brought into that heavenly abode to sing forth God's praises forevermore. What a marked difference. We have that sure and certain hope. We have that shield that will protect us from those darts. We trust in the Almighty God to increase our faith, to protect us, and to bless us. And we can see something of that in this psalm. And it is only those who have that right fear who he'll bring into that boat. At the start of the service, I made mention to that great gulf. And this psalm helps to sum up that great gulf. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that that which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither they that pass to us, that would come from thence. Between the true and the false, between true religion and false, there is that great gulf, and there's a vast difference between the two. May each of us here who this morning acknowledge God as our Maker and give him that great glory, have that faith, have that right trust in him, that we may praise the Lord from now and forevermore. Praise God. Amen. In conclusion, we'll sing hymn number 784. Hymns that speaks about serving the Lord. And in verse 4, we read, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite I withheld. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose." And this should be our response when we consider our standing before an almighty God. Hymn number 784.
Be my moment and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless bliss. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my life and let it be consecrated for thee. Take my hand, let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my will, make it thine, not a mite I withhold. Take my take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only for thee.
To God only wise be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.